Let's get busy in the Word. Are you excited about the Word today?
Yes.
Always like that. Let's go with the Word. Revelation chapter 13. Now, the reason I wanted to give you all that about good news is because if you say Revelation, everybody's heart races just a little bit. People get excited. Like, uh-oh, here it comes. We're in the end of the times, and so we're going to go to the end of the book. And it kind of logically makes sense for people. If you go to the end of the book, you must be at the end of the world. One of the things I'd like to start with today before I even read from Revelation is I'd like to let you know that Revelation is not the unveiling of the end of the world. Revelation, we have taken it to be the apocalypse, meaning when bad stuff happens and a lot of people die. That's our definition of apocalypse. But apocalypse is a Greek word that means unveiling. It's to pull the curtain up on some information. It's from the Greek word apokalypsis. And it's where we derive the word revelation. In truth, the revelation is not the revelation of events. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And since revelation means unveiling, guess what the book's about? Actually, let me rephrase that. Guess who the book is about? Revelation is not a what is to come book. Revelation is a who we have, who has come, is come, shall come. Jesus opens the book by saying, I am he who was, I am he who is, I am he who ever shall be. What's that mean? I've unveiled myself in the Old Testament. I've unveiled myself to you in the Gospels. I want to unveil myself to you across time. Regardless of what culture, what race, what language, what generation, you can read the book of Revelation and not look for how the world will end. You can read the book of Revelation and look at how Jesus responds to the world. Whether it's Jesus responding to empire, Jesus responding to sin in his church, Jesus responding to a world gone haywire. It's not how this all comes down. It's how this all comes together in Christ. The image we get of Jesus in the opening frames of Revelation 1 is a lamb as if he had been slain, which tells me that Jesus is not some post-dead sheep in heaven dripping blood all over the floors of heaven, but that's an allegory for when you look at Jesus, you are looking at a man who wins through his what looked like a defeat at the cross. Christ becomes victor by first becoming victim. And he lays that out as the way discipleship works. How do you win? You win by going first to the cross. You experience the death of the cross and the resurrection of who he is, and then you live your life through that. You don't experience victory by getting stronger and overcoming this and beating up on that and memorizing this, but by seeing a lamb that was slain. Revelation 13:8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the him, as the object of verse 8, is talking about the beast that comes up out of the sea in Revelation 13. Following this story, we're going to have a beast that comes up out of the earth. The beast that comes up out of the earth is going to demand that 666. This is that famous mark of the beast. And what we've done is we've put the Antichrist into this chapter, although, spoiler alert, the word Antichrist never shows up in the book of Revelation. That is a spirit that is alive and well in the world, not a person that's coming on the world scene. But in the book of Revelation, we're meeting a character who comes up out of the elements of the earth, the sea and the land, to oppose the people of God, namely, according to the 12th chapter, those who are in Christ. How many of you are in Christ today? Amen. All right, then you are the object. Not a future generation, not a past generation only, but you are the object of whatever comes out of the system of this world, whatever comes up out of the sea, whatever comes up out of the land. And I hope you realize that the book of Revelation is not trying to prophesy of a day when an amphibious creature will come up out of the ocean to attack the earth or will come up out of the ground to attack the earth. But we're dealing with a cosmic war in Revelation 12 and 13. We are dealing with a spiritual battle because here is your pretext. In Revelation chapter 12, a woman gets pregnant and has a child. And rightfully, the text capitalizes the C on child. Because the translators recognize we're not just dealing with any baby. This is a baby that, according to the text, ascends up to God in the heavens. Looks an awful lot like Jesus in Revelation chapter 12. And then the powers that be come after the womb. They come after the woman. They come after that which brought forth the child that everybody had been waiting for. And then something remarkable happens at the end of Revelation 12. a dragon steps up and spews out a flood of water to destroy the woman, to try and kill her. And the earth opens and swallows up the water and saves the woman from disaster. And this infuriates the earth to the point that a beast comes up out of the sea and a beast comes up out of the earth to make war on the children of God. And the earth turns to worship that thing which comes up out of the sea. Everyone that worships him are those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. And it's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So Revelation 13 is identifying that which stands in opposition to the powers that be. The powers that come up out of the systems of this world, what's opposing them? Those whose names have been written in the book of life. And what's that book of life all about? Not some cosmic book up in the heavens that God keeps unfolding and turning massive pages on every Sunday and writing names in blood. No, this is a book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. And this is a fascinating phrase at the end of verse 8. When was he slain? We might say, well, he was killed somewhere around AD 30. He was killed somewhere near the end of the Mosaic economy. He was killed right up there at the front of the New Testament. He was killed right here on our timeline. According to Revelation, it's not about identifying the day, the month, the week, the year, the season. It is slain from the foundation of the world. And maybe here's why. Because apocalyptic literature likes to repeat the images of the Old Testament. It's safe to say this. If you haven't really read the Old Testament, stay out of Revelation. Because until you can understand the narrative flow of the Scriptures, Revelation is only going to scare you, or it's going to confuse you. Because without the Old Testament to help you understand Revelation, you'll turn to the news. This is the inevitable step we make. Because we aren't firmly planted on the foundation of the law and the prophets, with Jesus having come to deliver us from such, and then an unveiling of that resurrected Jesus ascended into glory, we have a big gap in our knowledge. Because we haven't got that, we fill it with CNN, Fox News, and prophetic YouTube videos. You've got to try to figure out what Revelation means, because I don't have that Old Testament basis. There's not a single book in the New Testament that relies on Old Testament imagery more than the book of Revelation. So it tells me I need to know what's going on back there. Well, here's a hint. In Revelation chapter 12, when the woman bears forth a seed, the Bible says a serpent or a dragon spews water out of his mouth to destroy it, and the earth opens up and swallows it. Revelation 12 is a replay of Genesis chapter 3, where a woman is promised that her seed shall conquer, and a serpent spews forth a flood of lies at her in a garden, and she must be saved by being swallowed up of the covering of God that covers her and Adam. Revelation 12 is unveiling a spiritual version of Genesis chapter 3. And what happens in Revelation 13 is the follow-up to what happens in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is followed by Genesis chapter 4. And Genesis chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel, the first true human. Let me take 2 seconds and explain what I mean. I believe Adam and Eve are plenty human, but Adam and Eve have as their father God, who fashioned them out of dirt. The first true human, the first born of a woman, is Cain and his brother Abel. So you and I really closely identify, more in spiritual terms we identify with Cain and Abel, in spiritual terms we identify with Adam and Eve, in physical civilization, humanity terms, we relate to each other, Cain and Abel. Fratricide, brothers, the great internal familial conflict of why we struggle with fellow human beings isn't found in Adam and Eve, it's found in Cain and Abel, our struggle with one another. And so the foundation of civilization isn't birthed with the way Adam and Eve are treated. Theirs is an almost entirely spiritual glimpse. The foundation of civilization starts with the workings of Cain and Abel. And you know the story, but if you don't, here's the Cliff Notes version. Cain and Abel are the first brothers listed in the Bible. Cain's name means gotten. Abel's name means waste. Way to go, Eve. Kind of missed that one. Cain's the kid I got from God. I'm satisfied. I don't need another one. This other one is literally named vanity. But what you choose isn't always what God chooses. And that's one of the great challenges of life, is to finding out what God's favor falls on versus what our ideology falls on. Cain and Abel are both offering offerings to the Lord. Cain's is rejected. Abel's is accepted. We learn later in the Bible that Abel's is accepted because he offered it by faith. By the way, Abel's offering is not accepted because he offered it by blood. That's not fair. God never told them that, but God does want you to believe in him, blood or no blood. And so Abel's offering is accepted because the book of Hebrews says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice to God. Not by blood, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. So God comes to Cain, who has offered his offering with a bad attitude and no faith at all. And God comes to him and says, it's okay. The opportunity is right there. It's your destiny to rule over sin. Just do the right thing. And Cain chooses to do the opposite of the right thing. Goes out into the field, mad at the wrong guy. Doesn't own his own anger, puts it out on his brother. How many times have we done that? I don't own my own emotion, so I'll take it out on you. We learned that from Cain, who goes out into the field and kills his brother, and the blood of his brother hits the soil and God shows up, because that's the way it goes. And God says to Cain, where's your brother? And Cain replies as the first smart aleck in the Bible, am I my brother's keeper? And the Bible goes on for 66 books to answer the question with a resounding yes. You are your brother's keeper, and that's the point. Whoever you're around, you have a touch of responsibility to at least not make their life worse. To love others the way you wish they would love you. To treat them the way you wish they would treat you. To be optimistic in the face of your opposition. And to say, what would happen to my enemy if I treated them as if they were my friend? You go, well, I'd get run over. Welcome to Christianity. You are a follower of a man who got ran over because he laid his life down for his enemy. I don't know if we realized what we signed up for when we signed up to follow Jesus. We signed up to follow a man who gets run over once in a while because he realizes that loving my enemy is the only hope I have to changing the status of my relationship with my enemy. I might have to lose, but I trust my Father will resurrect me into a new reality. I might have to get knocked down and not win the case and not win the argument, but that's okay because I realize there's a chance I could be better 3 days later from that encounter. That's what we're following in Christ, and that is the counter to what Cain has to offer, because God says to Cain, where's your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? And God tells Cain that he will be cursed as a vagabond to wander the earth. And Cain says, my punishment is too great for me. Everywhere I go, people are going to want to kill me. My question is, how did Cain figure that out? How did Cain figure out that everywhere I go, people are going to want to kill me? It's not as if it was on the news that he killed Abel. News alert. First murder just happened. Watch out for this guy. Cain's picture comes up on the screen. Cain has an inherent knowledge, something that happens to us in the system of man. I call this the foundation of civilization. The moment when man becomes a creature of reciprocity. Give back to people what they deserve. Give back to people what they've earned. Cain gets it naturally, almost instantaneously. He says to God, everywhere I go, people are going to want to kill me. God could have said to him, how do you know that? But he doesn't need to, because the reality is we do know that. We do know that the system of the world works with people trying to get what they deserve or hoping that other people get what they deserve. And if you think, well, I'm not so sure about that. When's the last time you thought about someone who received the just payment for what they did in this life, even if it was justice? And you went, well, they got what they deserve. And that comes because we are part of civilization. And where did that come from? Cain. You go, how can we prove this in the Bible? Well, where I love to go is always to Jesus. Because you're safer there. Not as if you're not going to get in trouble. Believe you me, almost nothing can get you in trouble like Jesus can. Read his stuff, quote him, follow him, trouble abounds. So don't ever believe it, kids, when people tell you that if you live good, there won't be trouble. Follow Jesus, there'll be some trouble. Following Jesus is an invitation for some trouble. But look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verse 47. And he's talking to the leaders, Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of the high priests. And he says, woe to you, because you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. That's a scathing indictment. Look, it was your fathers rejected the original word of God. You build the tombs of the prophets in honor of your fathers. You're honoring the wrong side. You, in honor of your fathers are the ones that killed them. 48. In fact, you bear witness that by doing this, you approve the deeds of your fathers. They killed them. You build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God has also said, now watch this quote Jesus gives from the Old Testament. I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, and I want to pause right here in verse 50, may be required of this generation. And I want you to notice that we have a phrase that is pulled and dropped into Revelation 13:8. How did we open this message today? That there will be those who look at the beast that comes out of the sea, and they will worship him, and the ones that will worship him are the ones whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from where? The foundation of the world. And that is a quote directly from the lips of Jesus, who said, the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. And I'm not talking about the generation of 2021. I'm talking about this generation that Jesus was standing in front of. He said something is going to happen in this generation that comes against what has happened to the blood of the prophets that happened from the foundation of the world. And you might say, well, when was the foundation of the world? Verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So based upon Jesus, when did the foundation of the world start? Now the easy answer, if we didn't read Luke 11, is foundation of the world is when God hung the moon and the stars and he put the planet into existence and he said, go. And when God said, go, boom, foundation of the world. And if that's the case, then the Lamb was slain from right there. God knew right there he needed to put Jesus on the cross. And I respectfully disagree. Not that the cross is God's last plan or last resort, but I do believe you have a choice in this matter. You can do as you please. To me, free will is exemplified in Genesis 3 and capstoned in Genesis 4. Because God says to Cain, sin lies at your door. It's your destiny to rule over it, but if not, it's going to get you. It's not a mandate that you're going to sin. It's not inside of here coming out of you. It's out there ready to bite. Now, how do you want to handle it, Cain? And if you ever needed the phrase free will, boom, right there, Genesis 4. And the New Testament tells me that the blood of Abel kicks off the foundation of the world. I'd like for you to mentally just remember that the word world is the Greek word cosmos. And that's not just the planet, that's the whole system. That's everything inside the cosmos. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, is slain from the foundation of the world, and the foundation of the world is the moment Abel's blood drops down into the ground. In other words, the foundation of the world begins with the blood of Abel. It's not creation, it's civilization. But in the moment Abel's blood hits the ground, a system of vengeance is birthed in every Cain. So strongly that Cain turns to God and says, we just entered a different world. Now I know Cain doesn't use that phrase, but please give me a little artistic license. And that artistic license is Cain goes, this is a different place than it was 5 minutes ago. Now everywhere I go, everybody's going to want to kill me. Why? Because the blood of Abel just hit the ground. And when the blood of Abel hits the ground, it's revenge, baby. It's people get what they deserve. Welcome to the real world. And in that moment, guilt is too great to bear. Cain admits it. He goes, my punishment is too great. I'm not going to be able to live through this. And God has to mark him with a seal of the righteous, or at least a seal of the merciful, so that everywhere he goes, he will at least be spared. But God tells him, if a man touches you, 7 times curse is going to fall on his head. And to me, that's God's way of saying, if you play the game of Cain and you give the people what they deserve, get ready for 7 times the hell to show up in your life, because that's what follows the civilization of Cain. And that's the world we live in. Try to hit back when they hit you, and watch, they'll hit you back too. And then when you hit them back, they'll hit you back. And when you hit them back, they'll hit you back. And it just keeps going and going and going and going. And we go, how do we get out of this? And we've almost given up. In the church, we've given up to the place that we go, I don't think we're going to get out of it till Jesus gets up on a horse and flies out of heaven and comes back here and gets us out of this, because God is doing his best, but it just isn't working. The church is failing. The church isn't winning. And so he's going to get his church out of the way so he can come back and do what the church failed to do. And I categorically and almost disrespectfully disagree. You are not the problem. Christ dwells in his church. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You have the solution to the problem. You don't need to get out of the way. You just need to get out of the system. We have lived so long in Cain's rebuttals and Cain's reciprocity and Cain's revenge, thinking that everybody should get what they deserve, everybody should get what's coming to them. And if the agency's not going to be the government, and the agency's not going to be the church, and the agency's not going to be a person, then the agency's going to have to be me. And so I'll do what I've got to do to bring justice to my little corner of the world, all the while singing our praise songs with our hands in our hair. About that effective. While staring at Jesus and hoping we get to go home and be with him. All of the while, he who was slain from the foundation of the world was slain from the foundation of the world for a reason. Because from the foundation of the world, we needed it. Because we carried guilt. Cain carries guilt and shame and embarrassment. And the only way he knows how to deal with his problems in life is to kill his brother. And Cain has a great-great-grandson named Lamech. And a guy crosses him one day. Read a little further into Genesis 4, and this is what you'll stumble across. A guy crosses him one day and Lamech kills him. And he goes to his family and he goes, if God avenged Cain sevenfold, he's going to avenge me 77-fold. Because all this guy did to me was look at me wrong. And I killed him. And the prophecy was coming to pass. If you play Cain's game, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And it doesn't get better. It just gets worse, and you carry guilt, and you carry pain, and you carry anger, and you carry shame. And then came Jesus. And Jesus said, the blood of this, of all the prophets from righteous angels, Abel is going to be taken out upon this generation. And Christ goes to the cross, and we give 1,000 reasons for why Christ goes to the cross. And even if 2 or 3 of them are right, we get a lot of them wrong. But one of the ones that almost never gets talked about, that gets so little press, it's embarrassing considering that the blood of righteous Abel has been screaming out, begging for something to take its place. One of the things that the cross does is exemplified in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, where the author of the book of Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion. I want you to pause for a second before you go any farther. I want you to realize that this is you and this is me and this is everybody who has ever come to Christ, because the previous mountain he said you're not on. And guess which mountain that was? Sinai, Moses, the law. He goes, you're not there anymore. So don't look back there for your righteousness. Instead, know where you live. Where do you live? Mount Zion. You live at the city of the living God. You live in a heavenly Jerusalem. You live with an innumerable company of angels. 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, registered in heaven. Look at that. What's registered in heaven mean? Your names are written. There it is. In the Lamb's book of life. Which Lamb? The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What happened at the foundation of the world? The blood of Abel. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and then to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood shed at the foundation of the world. Who was that? Abel. On the mountain you live, God calls Abel out. He calls Cain out. He puts them all back on that mountain and he says, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, a new blood covenant. And his blood is better than the blood of Abel, because the blood of Abel kicked off a system of vengeance and revenge and anger and reciprocity. And you get what's coming to you. And what comes, here's another classic, what comes around goes around. And he says that, but Jesus has put your feet firmly on a mountain where that rule does not apply. Aren't you glad you don't get what's coming to you? Amen. So don't go live out in the world excited when people get what's coming to them. You're a follower of a better man. His blood speaks better things than Abel. Abel's blood's been screaming out from Genesis 4, avenge me! And God said, if you do, you're going to bring seven times on your own head. We ignored that. We just went ahead and avenged him anyway and just took the whirlwind. And then came Jesus, whose blood hits the ground and goes to war with Abel's blood. And man, the system of the world fights against him. So bad that Revelation 12's got a flood coming out of a dragon's mouth trying to drown that kid. Stop him! He's going to change the world! Stop him! Revelation 13, here comes a beast out of the sea. And the ones the beast can't touch are the ones whose names are registered in heaven, who followed the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, because the beast works in a system of the world in which man fights and kills man. And here comes Jesus speaking better things than Abel. He says, good news, you don't have to live as a victim to your own vengeance. You don't have to live underneath your own anger. You don't have to live underneath your own guilt. You don't have to live underneath your own shame. You don't have to live underneath your own condemnation. It's not what comes around goes around. Stop wishing bad on your enemies. Stop looking for how you can win and start living from a place of better things than the blood of Abel, where Christ has died on your behalf. Christ has paid the price for you. Jesus refounds the world at Calvary. Please hear that. And I beg you, church, stop waiting on Jesus to refound the world someday. Jesus has refounded the world at Calvary. Otherwise, why do you celebrate Easter? Easter's not the hope that someday you come out of the grave. Easter's the promise that you came out of the grave. Amen. Easter is the promise that death doesn't defeat God. Easter is the promise that Jesus can stare hell in the eye and come out on the other side as a new creation. Easter is the promise that first Adam isn't the end of the story. Amen. That he dies at Calvary and that a brand new Adam possesses the earth. Easter is the promise that the blood of Jesus trumps the blood of the things of this world, that you don't have to live according to the system of darkness. Paul grabbed it in Colossians 1 when he said, you have been transported out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. Not you shall be, you have been. So live like it. Amen. And it is cheap Christianity when we borrow the tactics of the world in our responses to our enemy. It is cheap Christianity when we cloak ourselves in governments and politicians and flags, rhetoric, declarations and constitutions, and feel like we're the winners now because we got what we need for a few more years. It's cheap Christianity to accept the tactics of the blood of Abel when you have the unmatched blood of Jesus. Amen. That Christ alone, you sang it this morning, now let us live it. That it's Christ alone that gets my heart, that gets my allegiance, that gets my dedication, that gets my response. Because slain from the foundation of the world doesn't mean that God hung the stars and went, oh well, I'm going to have to die. Slain from the foundation of the world means that the moment Abel's blood hit the ground, God knew he was going to have to intervene and give you blood. Because you're born with a bloodlust to watch a man die. And so God wraps himself in human flesh and dies at Calvary so that the blood of Jesus can hit the ground and set us free from the bloodlust of Abel. And so that we can go forth into a new world with what Hebrews calls better things, but it also calls a better covenant built upon better promises, that I have the best of the best better. And that Jesus bore my sins so that I could take on the qualities of the heavenly dimension. Not just when I die. I don't want to take away the glories of when we die. Thank God when we die, we get to move into the presence of the Lord. You go, what's the other side look like? I don't know. I haven't been there. But I do know that He's there. And wherever He is, I'll be okay, safely in the arms of Jesus. So I don't worry too much about what happens when my heart stops beating and I draw my last breath. I'd like to make the most of the heart beating I have now, the breath I draw now, because I do know that I'm here and you're here. Inside of a system of Abel, but saved by the system of Jesus. and that if I will recognize that I can make a difference in the world, I don't have to make a difference for a million. I might just make a difference for one. I might just make a difference for two. I might make a difference for you, and you definitely can make a difference for me. And that's all that can be asked. We aren't out to change the world. Jesus did a perfect job of that all by himself. What we are asked to do is go be agencies of that change and look like that change and love like that change and respond like that change so that we spread that change. I do believe that even before Abel was killed, though, God wanted us near his heart. He just didn't ever want to lose us. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Verse 4, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." What's that mean? God looked at Cain before he killed Abel, and he said, "Cain, sin lies at your door, but it's your destiny to rule over it." Come on, buddy, it's you and me. It's you and me. Destined before the foundation of the world so that I could be holy and without blame in Christ, in love. You want to know who you are? Those of you, your name's written in the Lamb's book. You, those of you who do not swear your allegiance to the beast of the sea, the beast of this world. Those of you who do not live beneath the reciprocity of the blood of Abel, but live beneath the victorious blood of Jesus. You're holy. You don't go out here and do holy to be holy. You're holy. You are without blame. You are in Him in love. Good news. The system of Jesus is better than the systems of this world. Let's land right here. One beautiful verse. If you take one home with you, this could be it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him. Let's insert the characters. God made Jesus who knew no sin, not to carry sin, but to be sin. Please let me say that again. God made Jesus who knew no sin, not to carry my sin, because if you carry it, I could make the argument he missed a couple of you. He missed a couple of mine. That's what we do as well, by the way. Oh yeah, Jesus bore our sins. He never met a sinner like me. I know we don't come out and say that, but we honestly feel like we're coming up with bigger ways to sin. We blame technology. Sin like the world's never seen. We say that all the time. People sin like the world's never seen. Sin like they never sinned before. Well, I got news for you. Jesus didn't carry sin in one generation. Jesus became whatever sin you come up with. God made Jesus who had never sinned to actually become sin for me. I want you to personalize this. Get rid of the us, all right? Make it you. Because you don't get to rely on me for living free from the blood of Abel. All right? Now, if you don't get to rely on me from living free from the blood of Abel, then you personalize this baby. God made Jesus, who did not sin, to be every sin you could ever come up with. I don't mean carry him, I mean become him. So that you might not carry, not have, not attain, not live up to, not be occasionally righteous, but so that you might become the righteousness of God. Where? In Christ. Don't ever forget where you live. You don't live in Abel's system, so don't act like it. You live in Christ. So when you come up against the system of Abel, don't look for Jesus to get you out. Look for Jesus to get you through. You say, Christ bore everything I am so that I could be everything He is. He didn't carry my sins. He became my sin. Don't look at Jesus at Calvary as innocent. Look at Jesus at Calvary as guilty. That rarely gets an amen because we're not used to that theology. But let me try to soften the blow a little bit. Jesus didn't do anything to belong there. I did. If I'm going to say, make the pronoun personal, let me make it personal. I did. Jesus looked at me and he said, "Paul, I don't deserve to die. But man, I love you, son. When I look at you, I see my daddy's eyes. When I look at you, I get excited. You are potential. You are beautiful. You are altogether lovely. But Abel's system's going to kill you, kid. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take whatever you have and I'll put it in me as if it is me. And I'll go stand in front of the Father not carrying your sin. I'll go standing in front of the Father as guilty as your sin so that the Father doesn't miss any of it. There's not a bit of it left to be poured out on you because Jesus took it all at Calvary. Now, if you're going to amen that, then please amen this. There isn't a bit of righteousness left for God to give you that He hasn't already given you in Christ.
Amen.
And if we'll learn to amen that as strongly as we do the cross, we'll go out here and face the system of Abel. And we'll say, my name is written. I do not belong in this system. But I'm not asking my Jesus to get me out. My Jesus and I are going to walk through. And on the way, we're going to love our enemies and pray for our persecutors. And we're not going to respond the way Abel responded. We're going to respond the way Jesus responded. And I stop with this because you might say, well, how would Jesus respond? Great question. Glad you asked. Just before he dies, he looks at the people who kill him. And he says the greatest words that a human being has ever said to anyone, anywhere, of all time. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't understand the system they're trapped in. That's why we came, Dad. You're going to have to forgive them. They can't do it on their own. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And if you've ever been pessimistic, it's because you haven't been paying attention to Jesus. Because in Jesus, he says, Dad, forgive them. And if you think the Father and the Son are on the same page, then I want you to ask yourself, what did God say when his Son said, Father, forgive them? I've got to think his Father said, it is finished. And Jesus, who said to his disciples, I never say anything I don't hear my Father say, heard heaven whisper in his ear, it is finished. And what came out of his mouth? It is finished. We're done. Father, thank you that it is finished. Thank you that from the foundation of the world, the moment the blood of Abel hit the ground, Jesus was heading to the cross. Because in that moment, we needed redeemed from the curse of Cain. We needed to get out of a system of man gets what man deserves. Vengeance is mine, says Cain. But we let you have it. Because at Calvary, you showed us what real love looks like. You took us there. And we pray, show us how to take that to the Poplar Bluff, Missouris of the world, to the Flowery Branch, Georgias of the world, to a million points in between and beyond. We don't ask you to free us from Abel's system, from Cain's civilization. You've already done that. We ask you to help us spot it so that we can realize it's not our home. Thank you for the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
In Christ, welcome to the new world.
Amen.
Let's go live like it. Church, I love you. I'm proud to know you. I appreciate you today. Didn't we have fun seeing Jesus this morning?
Yes.
That kind of palpable sense that's in the air when you feel as if the Holy Spirit just sort of walks amongst you and you go, wow, that's what Jesus looks like. That's the good stuff, man. Amen. Embrace that. Go live that. Go love somebody this week. I don't know when we'll see you again, but by the grace of God, we will.
Yes.
And Dad's told me if I'm here, I get to preach.
Yes.
So if I want to preach, I guess I'll be here. Pray for us. Travel is starting to open up a little bit with COVID. Hopefully, I'm optimistic. We're going to come out of this better than we went in. And when we come out of this, whatever this is and whenever this ends, I'm trusting that the next season of ministry for us, the Father's already got it laid out. Pray for us as we travel, and we are always praying for you. Thank God for a house in this town. People hear good news, because I know when you come here this man, you hear good news. I celebrate that. I encourage you to be here for that. Say a prayer for us as we drive a long, long way today. And we appreciate you. We love you. God bless you. Dad.